Up in verse 25. Again, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the man answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, for your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy," or that could also be translated youth. "And he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued it from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn all along the Shaaraim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistines' head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And before we come to the preaching of the word, let's turn to God once more in prayer and ask for the blessing of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, that you have preserved it for us, that we might know you and know your preservation and salvation from the past. We ask that your Spirit would be active in our hearts this evening, that we would understand the purpose for this text before us, that we would understand the lessons that we should learn and how it should change the way we think and feel and live, that you might be greater, exalted in our hearts and lives. We pray that you would be exalted in this time, that we would worship you by the way we give attention to your word. We pray for your blessing in the name of our Savior. Amen. Mark Twain once said, or is quoted as having said, that a lie travels halfway around the world before the truth has its shoes on. And that is a true statement. Lies and misconceptions travel far faster than the truth. And I can prove that to you with a very simple experiment. In the coming week, I encourage you to go to Wikipedia online and look up the page entitled Common Misconceptions. And on that page, you'll find hundreds of ideas, many of which you currently believe or have believed in the past, which are in fact wrong. Now, I know that Wikipedia is not the sum of all knowledge, but it's a good exercise to go look at that page, because there are a lot of things that we assume are true because we've always heard them, but they're not actually true. I'll give you a couple of quick examples. Most of you probably think that Napoleon was short. I've always heard this idea of short man syndrome, Napoleon syndrome, that they're aggressive and so forth to compensate for their height. But the problem with that is, he wasn't short. He was 5'7", but that meant that he was actually tall, considering the Frenchmen of his day. He was above average height, so he didn't have feelings of inferiority or any such thing. Another common misconception. Just about every Viking book or movie or cartoon depicts Vikings with those horns or wings on their helmets. But there is no archaeological or historical evidence that they ever wore helmets like that in battle. There is a little bit of evidence that their priests wore such things in religious ceremonies, but in battle they just wore normal helmets. So every cartoon you've ever seen is wrong. They didn't look like that at all. Another misconception which is corrected in our text for this evening is the idea that David was a little boy when he fought Goliath, that he was somehow like a 12-year-old boy, or even younger, slinging a tiny little pebble out of a child's toy to bring down a giant. That is not what the Bible actually tells us. And the problem with that understanding of the story is that it makes the story all about the little guy overcoming the giant. In fact, even secular culture recognizes David and Goliath as the underdog statement. If they say it's a David and Goliath match in this upcoming game, we all understand they mean that one team is an underdog. The problem is, that's not what the Bible teaches about the conflict between David and Goliath. And so in our time in God's Word this evening, I want to direct you back to the details of the text that we might understand the true meaning of the text. Because I think there's a far more encouraging message here than what we've heard in the past or read in Bible storybooks. The true message of the story is this. When all God's people were weak and scared, God provided the shepherd king to defeat their greatest enemy and lead them to victory. It's a bit of a longer theme than I normally do for those of you taking notes, but I'll say it again. When all God's people were weak and scared, God provided the shepherd king to defeat their greatest enemy and lead them to victory. Now we'll open up this text under 2 points. The biblical details of David's victory and the biblical meaning of David's victory. The biblical details and meaning of David's victory. We won't be digging into every detail of everything we've read, or we'd be here for a few hours. Rather, what we're going to be doing is focusing on the correction of the misconceptions about the meaning of this story. So let's begin with the biblical details of David's victory. If David was not a little boy, then how old was he? Well, as I've directed you already, we have to look at the Bible. What does the text tell us? Now, in the NIV, there's a little bit of confusion about the translation of the word boy in verse 33 and in verse 42. But in both of those places, we don't have an objective description of David. Rather, we have Saul and Goliath looking at David and comparing him to themselves. Also, the word translated as boy could also be translated as youth, which could mean young man. Now, one way to easily understand and interpret that is the fact that age, being old or young, is a matter of perspective. I've had a number of older gentlemen in our congregation in Nelson refer to me as a very young man, practically a youth, almost a boy. I'm 33 years old. I don't consider myself a boy anymore. Sometimes I still feel like I'm in my 20s, but I'm not a boy. And yet I remember when I was little, I thought, 33? That's ancient. Life is nearly over, that old. Oh, so old. Age is a matter of perspective. So in those two descriptions, we cannot read too much into it. We must look for an objective description of who and what David was in order to know, well, how old he was. So let me show one such description. We see it towards the end of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we've already seen, or we didn't read, rather, the first part of the chapter. Samuel had already anointed David as the next king. That's not something you do to a 12-year-old boy. That's an additional point of evidence. But when Saul's servants were looking for a harp player to help soothe Saul when the evil spirit came on him, they found David. And look at verse 18, chapter 16. The servants describe him. One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Now that does not sound like the description of a little boy to me. Does it sound like one to you? I think if they showed up with a 12-year-old boy, King Saul would have been upset with his servants. That's no warrior. That's no strong, good-looking man. Rather, what we must understand is that the servants were telling an objective description of who David was. And in the following verses, at the end of chapter 16, we learn that David entered into Saul's service. And he was a continual servant of Saul, an armor-bearer as well as a musician. He is, or was, a man at this time. Now, sometimes people respond to that description. They say, well, the stories are a little bit out of order. The argument falls down, though, because in verse 15 of chapter 17, we're told that David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So we must understand this. David was already a servant and armor bearer of King Saul when he killed Goliath. He was already described as a brave man and a warrior, a good-looking grown man, when he entered battle here. The final thing that people throw up against that interpretation is down towards the end of chapter 17. In verse 55, Saul asks, "Who is this young man?" Well, that doesn't actually prove anything. The argument goes that if he really was a musician and an armor bearer of King Saul, he'd know his name. But King Saul had over 300,000 soldiers in his army. He would have had hundreds of servants who served him in various capacities. The likelihood that that king would know the name of each one of them, or even of many of them, is highly unlikely. So it's perfectly understandable that Saul would not remember who this young man was. Now, another proof of David's age and size comes when we look at verses 38 and 39. Because there we see the description of Saul placing his armor on David. Now, have you ever seen how the Bible storybooks depict that? They have a picture of a little boy with full grown-up armor hanging off him. You can nod your head or raise your hand if you've ever seen pictures like that. Okay, some of you are asleep already. All right? Some of you, okay. It's a very common thing. And I remember that's burned into my mind growing up. That's what I thought it was. But you know what that is? Modern generational snobbery. Because it's foolish to assume that a king would ever try and put his adult armor on a child. It's just ignorance to assume that at all. Rather, the other would be true. That Saul would recognize that David was big enough to wear this armor, and so he would let him try it on. And hopefully you remember that Saul was not a small man. When he was anointed king, we are told that he was head and shoulders above the average Israelite. And so we learn again that David was a large man, a well-built warrior. And when we read verses 38 and 39, we're not told that the armor didn't fit. We're told that he wasn't used to them. You have to understand that armor of that day weighed a lot, sometimes upwards of 30 kgs, which is why it's remarkable that Goliath's armor was double the normal, 57 kgs. He was a giant of a man. Well, the armor of Saul probably weighed quite a bit. David put it on, tried to walk around, said, "Nah, that's not going to work for me. I'm just not used to this." And that's why he took it off. Not because he was a 12-year-old swimming in it. Now, another incorrect detail that's portrayed in the storybooks is that David was slinging a child's toy and a little pebble. That it was a tiny little stone that brought down the giant. But the word translated stone there does not mean pebble. It's a word that can be translated boulder or small stone. The word itself doesn't tell us anything about its size. And so to understand what kind of sling it was, we need to look at the rest of Scripture. Now, through about half a dozen Old Testament passages, we learn that stone slingers were common in the Jewish army, very much like archers. And we learn that these slingers, the type of slings they used, were used to bring down walls. Now, I don't care how many pebbles you throw at a wall, wooden or stone, you're not going to bring it down. You'd have to have some sort of pebble blaster, some sort of machine. You might be able to bring it down, but no group of men throwing tiny stones is going to bring down a wall. So when we look to archaeology and history, we find additional evidence which helps explain the mystery. Throughout the cities of Israel, we find slinging stones. Rounded river stones about the size of a cricket ball or as big as a grapefruit. And these stones would have been slung at speeds of 100 to 160 kilometers per hour. That's quite a weapon. You can understand better how the stone crushed Goliath's head. Several kilos at well over 100 kilometers per hour will do some damage. You can imagine a car speeding along the motorway, chucks a large stone at you. You're going to try and get out of the way. it will hurt, would it not? This was not an underdog sort of weapon. This was a flipping the tables sort of scenario. David could have stayed out of Goliath's reach all day and pelted him with this ancient artillery. And Goliath would have had little to do to fight back, except maybe hold up a shield and continue to chase David. So it is not an underdog story at all. And that, I think, is a very important thing for us to understand the true biblical message of this text. And that takes us to our second point this evening: the biblical meaning of David's victory. Our second point: the biblical meaning of David's victory. The typical meaning of the story is that God helps the average Christian overcome their giants. No doubt many of you have read storybooks or even heard sermons where that was the lesson. I know I have growing up. The application normally goes along these lines. When you're scared of some giant problem in life, remember that God helped little David defeat giant Goliath so he can help you defeat your giants too. Now, the problem is, that's not all wrong. Can God help you defeat giant problems in your life? Yes, absolutely. But that is not the primary message that we're taught here. If we learn anything from what David himself does, it should be that we don't have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil with their weapons and tactics. One of my professors at seminary made a strong case that in verse 43, when Goliath begins to taunt David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" that he was trying to taunt David into taking up sword and spear to fight with him on even terms, because he would have recognized that it was an uneven fight with David staying back as a slinger of stones. So we can learn from that we don't have to fight in the same way as the world around us. Perhaps you've experienced this in a different way. A lot of us as Christians in the modern world don't trust that God's way will work. We're told to love our enemies, to be kind to those who despitefully use us. And when that happens to us in a work setting or a work situation, we're tempted to say, "You know what? I understand what God says, and that works kind of in the church, but I know my workmate, and he hates me. Being nice to him is not the answer. That's just not going to work." We don't trust God. We don't seek to defend his honor by the way we live. And so we cave to the world. We fight fire with fire, and we get burned. Well, one lesson we can learn from David is, no, we defend the honor of God, and we trust him to give the victory. Because as we're told in verse 47, the battle is the Lord's. And so as we sang just before the sermon, all we need to do, in a very simplistic way, is trust God and obey him. And as we go through life, we will see again and again and again that God can give us even the most unlikely victories. But even those applications that I've just drawn out are at best secondary. I think there's a far more encouraging application based on what David did. And it flows from this simple point, that we should not identify ourselves with David. We should not read ourselves into the story as if we were him. Have you ever noticed how often we do that? We come to the Bible and we read a story and we try and apply it as if we're the hero of the story. So Moses coming to the Red Sea crossing, we start thinking, "Oh yeah, God's going to provide. I'm Moses. God can open the sea before me." We read about Joshua being brave and courageous, and we go, "In this situation, I've got to be brave like Joshua." We come to this text in the typical understanding that it's David and Goliath. Okay, giant problem. I need to go out and fight, because God will help me bring down the giant. But that is really conceited. You're reading yourself as the hero of each story. And to be honest, you and I are not like David in the story. But there are a lot of people who we are like. When we look at this text, who is weak and helpless and scared and failing each and every day? It wasn't David. It was Saul and his army. who were frightened by the overwhelming force of the enemy before them. So first and foremost, the ones that we should identify with, the ones that we should say, yep, that's us, is that army of terrified Israelites. For the majority of this text, there's an emphasis on fear in the face of Goliath's blasphemy. We're told twice that Saul and the whole army, over 300,000 men, were greatly afraid. Verse 11 and verse 24. And we're also told that the biggest offense of Goliath was that when he taunted and cursed the people of God, he was insulting the living and true God. In the face of such taunts, all the people simply cowered back, too afraid to do anything, even the king. Now you'll remember the thrust of Goliath's taunt. He said, if I win, you'll all be our slaves. And there was no way any Israelite could see a win happening. They all naturally saw that they were as good as enslaved. So consider the story by the broad themes. When Israel was as good as enslaved, God raised up a new king. The mighty man of valor, the warrior who would defend God's honor and save God's people. God raised up the first king of Judah, the shepherd king. And through David's victory, every one of those terrified Israelites behind him were emboldened. Because after his victory, they all charged forward with a shout. In his victory, they achieved victory. And they were able to destroy the enemy even to the very gates of Gath and Ekron. Do you recognize the themes of the story? David versus Goliath is not a story of the underdog winning the day. It's the picture of the Savior we all need. When you and I were dead in sin, helpless and afraid, God raised Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the greater Son of David, to fight and win the victory on our behalf. This story is a picture of the gospel. You and I are helpless in the face of the enemy, and yet, when Christ won the victory, we too have been made victorious. Christ has crushed the serpent's head, even as David chopped off Goliath's head. And now all the forces of darkness are in full flight. Satan has no power over us because the victory is ours in Christ. We can fight the good fight, knowing that even the gates of hell will not prevail against us, which is a far greater victory than just charging to the gates of Gath and Ekron. Christ has already won the war. Now, the normal application by the old version of the story is basically, man up, fight like David, and God will come through for you. But in truth, the lesson is far better. God already killed the giant. God has already won the victory. And by faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, you can partake in that victory and live with joy as you recognize that no problem that you face is insurmountable. Not because you can do it on your own, but because God already has it sorted. He sorted it out before the foundations of the world when He chose you to be His child by faith in Christ. So when you face hardships and trials and giant problems, the answer is not to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and get going. The answer is to rest in God's strength. To walk by faith, not by sight. Trusting that God has it sorted and that His promises are true. And that as you follow Christ, dying to self, listening to the instructions of His Word, that you will see the results of God's victory in everyday life. And as you do that, you will be convinced again and again and again that God's way is perfect and that He has truly won the victory. So really, the question that should challenge us is, whose side are you on? Are you on the losing side, fleeing in despair and darkness? Or is Christ, the Son of David, your substitute, Savior, and King? Now, in ancient warfare, when two armies would come and line up in front of each other, they would normally send delegations. The delegations would meet in the middle and offer terms of peace. God has already done that for us in Jesus Christ. He's offered us the most gracious terms of peace imaginable. That if we repent of our sin and put our faith in Christ alone, that we can not only join the winning side, but join the winning family and be adopted as children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The victorious Christ offers salvation and everlasting life to all those who turn to Him in faith. That is by far the easiest terms of peace ever offered to any defeated army. What a glorious Savior we have. And He calls us to offer those same terms of peace to the dark and fleeing world around us. And we can do so joyously, victoriously, knowing that everything we do in this life is nothing more than the mopping up action after the victory has already been won. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a victory that is ours in Christ. Amen. Let's come before the Lord once more in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You blessing You and thanking You for the gracious terms of peace that You have given us in Christ. That those of us who were Your enemies, rebelling against You in darkest sin, that You have turned us, changed us, and brought us to Yourself, not merely as redeemed servants, but as sons, as children of the living God, welcoming us into Your presence and assuring us of eternal victory over sin, Satan, and death. Oh, You are a glorious God, and we beg You, help us to keep this focus, that even when the darkest days of life, we would remember that we are victorious in Christ. And that there is nothing that is arrayed in this world against us which will not flee away in Your hand. Oh, dear Lord, we pray that You would give us confidence and joy in our Savior, and that we would revel in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.